Good evening, everyone. Hey, before we get started tonight, let's just say a prayer for Puerto Rico. We want to pray specifically for our sister church, Calvary Chapel. She's in San Juan. If you didn't know, we sent out a Calvary Chapel in the late 90s to Puerto Rico. Pastor Danny Crespo was the founding pastor, but he handed it off to his son-in-law, Jason Dennett, not long ago. He's a good friend of mine, and we were just texting before service, and a lot of his staff at the church, their homes are destroyed. The roofs of their homes have been blown off. Their vehicles are underwater. You know, windows have just been blown through right through their home. And the state is devastated, if you can call it that, okay? So we want to pray for Puerto Rico tonight. We want to pray for the Lord just to be merciful and gracious to his people. And we want to thank him for the pleasant weather that we've been having and how good it is to live in Rochester. And so would you just bow your heads and your hearts to me in prayer, and then we'll pass out Bibles and we'll hop into our Old Testament study here. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, God, that we can stand in prayer with Jason and all of the church in San Juan. Lord, we pray for the many family members that are represented here in this room tonight. Lord, I know there are several folks that are here tonight. Their grandmother and grandfather and aunts and uncles and cousins, Lord, they're there. They're in Puerto Rico. And just the concern, Lord, the lack of ability to have communication, and Lord, the news reports of these horrific, powerful winds and, you know, rain that have come through, Lord, we ask you that you would just rid that storm, Lord, from the island and blow it back into the sea. That Lord, you would be merciful and gracious, God, that you would provide and take care of your people, Lord, and we thank you that we can look to you. We thank you that you are our hope. And so, Lord, we commit to you now tonight, anyone who's just been affected by this catastrophic storm, Lord, we thank you for all of the blessings that we enjoy here. Lord, we thank you for the good weather that we're experiencing right now, that we can come here, God, that we can gather in your name. We thank you for the freedoms. As I'm praying, I'm just thinking of the persecuted church and what it cost so much of the bride of Christ to be able to come and gather together to even sing a song to you or open your word, Lord. Have a page of your word and read from it. Lord, we have plethoras of Bibles, Lord. We have an abundance of musicians. We have a building that we can make a joyful noise. And God, we have so much to be thankful for tonight. And I pray that if we've come in here with upset hearts, if we've come in here, Lord, distracted and being choked by the cares of this life, Lord, would you loosen the grips of whatever it is, Lord, that would strangle us tonight? Would you allow us to breathe, God? Would you allow us to just take in your presence and hear your voice? Lord, would you speak through me? And would you open your word? Would you allow the words from the pages to rise to the depths of our hearts? And would you breathe life here tonight? I also think now of Jenna, Lord. I commit her to you. I pray that you would open her physical lungs, God, and allow her to breathe. For the many in our church, God, they're terminally ill. They need your touch. They need your wisdom, Lord. They need your direction. We commit all of our brothers and sisters to you now. We thank you for this time, God. We set it apart, asking you now just to be thick in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, you can turn it open to 2 Kings chapter 4. We've got to finish that chapter, and God willing, we'll move into chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can raise your hand. The guys in the back will bring one to you at your seat. As I always say, you'll be really bored at a midweek Bible study without a Bible, an hour of just listening to me speak. You want to have a Bible so that you can follow along, making sure that these things that I say are not made up, you know, that they're not things that I'm just conjuring up or coming up with. It's the Word of God that we move through from Genesis to Revelation, and if you're joining us tonight, you've joined us for this portion of Scripture here in the Old Testament. For those of you guys, as you're making your way to 2 Kings, for those of you who have signed up to be a part of, you know, a relief team for all of these places that have been affected by hurricanes, we're in touch with all of the Calvaries and relief programs, both in Texas, Houston, Florida, and then also in Puerto Rico. What's going on is that so many of these places have been bombarded by help, you know, by people that are closer to the areas. And so we've just sort of been being held off up to this point, but Pastor Jason from Puerto Rico said that he definitely is going to need teams, either a small team or a large team, to come down to Puerto Rico to help, you know, repair and rebuild what's been ruined. And so I think that's where we're going to send a team, just to update. I know some folks have asked, are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Lord willing, we are going to send folks, and Lord willing, it's going to be to Puerto Rico. There's a relationship there. There's a need there. And from what we've heard from the Calvaries in Houston area, they've gotten an abundance of help from, you know, big foundations. Franklin Graham and his camp is there. And there are so many others that are there and churches just around the area that have come. And so I think it would be a good idea to go and help maybe somebody who needs it a little bit more. And so that's just to update those of you. And if you ladies are thinking, well, I don't want to go help, but I want to go lay in the sun, well, then you go with your husbands. Just an idea. Okay, so here we are. So we begin now in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're continuing the life of Elisha, the successor of Elijah, the man second only to Jesus Christ, and of course Moses, and miracle performing. The nation of Israel is in an idolatrous state. God is seeking to use this man, this prophet, to turn their hearts back to him again from idolatry. And it's a magnificent work that God is allowing to flow from this ex-farmer's hands. That's what he was. He was a farmer. And God has taken this man, and he has given him, you know, just incredible abilities for the glory of the Lord. And it's amazing to see. He's got no credentials. He's just got a call. And there's something powerful when you have a call of the Lord upon your life that way outweighs credentials and certificates and, you know, whatever else you can come up with. When God's calling your life and God wants to use your life and you submit and surrender to that call, it is a really a beautiful harmony that you'll find yourself in. It's a wonderful thing. There's a great prospering that will take place and just a great anointing that will fall on you. And man, to know that you're where God wants you and to be doing what God wants you to do, when the power of God is upon you, and it's not your personality, but the power of God, it's an amazing thing. And that's what Elisha is. He's just a powerful figure because he's obeying the call of God on his life. It says, Elisha came again to Gilgal, verse 38, 2 Kings chapter 4. He comes to Gilgal, where one of the Bible schools were. There's Bible schools all through the land, school of prophets, where men of God are being raised up and they're being taught the Word of God. You can't be a man of God unless you got a handle on the Word of God. And so there are Bible schools set up. Elisha's the overseer of them. And he's going there, it says, in Gilgal, and there's a dearth in the land. There's a drought. The land that God said would be flowing with milk and honey, there's a drought. And why? Because of their sin. God is seeking to awake them. God is seeking to get their attention. That should bother them. There shouldn't be a dearth in the promised land. There shouldn't be a famine in the land that God said would be, you know, flowing with milk and honey, that would be rich in its soil and abundant in its produce and all of these things. The favor of God was upon this nation. So the fact that there's a dearth there is significant. There's 13 of them that are mentioned specifically in Scripture, and this is one of those 13 dearths that are mentioned before us tonight. There's a dearth in the land, and the son of prophets were sitting before Elisha. The idea there is that he was teaching them. And he said unto his servant, Gehazi, no doubt, set on the definite article, great pot. So that pot must have been known to these men. Like, there must have been a bunch of pots, but that was the great pot that he calls for. And he says, seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. So there's going to be a meal made at the end of Bible study, which we all like still doing that today, right? Eating and Bible study, it goes hand in hand. It's a wonderful combination. But Elisha here, remember last week we learned, he was dumbfounded when he didn't know something that God was up to, something that God was doing. You and I, we're blown away when we do know what God is doing, right? We see God do something and we know that he was going to do because he spoke to our hearts and we're thinking, man, that was amazing. God actually showed me he was going to do that. He spoke to my heart. It was one of those instances that I knew that it was the Lord and he spoke to me. This guy is shocked when he doesn't hear from God. He's a man of God. He's otherworldly. He's of a different reality. That's the reality that he lives in. Another world. He's heavenly minded. He's called a man of God more than anyone else in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for it. So I think that he knows what this meal is going to be used for. It's more than just to feed. It's going to be used to illustrate the spiritual state of the nation to the prophets. And so he calls for the pot to Gehazi, his servant. And it says that one went out into the field, verse 39. And we know from Jesus, we learned this in Matthew's gospel, the field is a type of the world. I'm giving that to you now because we're going to illustrate something in just a moment. One went out into the field. Jesus teaches us the field is a type of the world, to gather herbs, and found a wild vine. Israel in Scripture is a vine. Jesus comes and says in John 15, I am the true vine. You are the branches, but there's types here. And he says that there's one that found a vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, I mean an abundance of them, and he came and he shred them into the pot of the pottage, for they knew them not. They were unrecognizable. They weren't whole, but they were shredded. That would make you think of how Satan operates. He's very crafty. He's very sneaky. He doesn't do things in an obvious way. He shreds things so that he can sneak them in, and you don't even know what you're partaking of and what you're eating of and what you're engaging in. He's very crafty in the way that he works and the way that he moves. So he has these guys shred these gourds. They don't even know what is going to be in this stew. He puts them in there, and they pour it out in verse 40 for the men to eat, not knowing what they're eating. I mean, that's just sort of how men work. We're talking about all these types here. You just put food in front of men, and for the most part, men eat. Right, men? Okay, you guys said amen. That means at the men's retreat, we're just going to put stuff in front of you, and you got to eat it. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and men just eat whatever's in front of them, of course. And it comes to pass, as they're eating of the pottage, that they cried out, and they say, O thou man of God! That's what they call them. It's pretty amazing. There is death in this pot. You should never say that to your wives, guys. Let your children say it. Right? If the food tastes like death, let your kids say it. They're going to say it because they're honest. And then, you know, the Lord's going to use them to speak to your wife. But don't you say it. You just keep eating it. O thou man of God, there's death in this pot. So there's dirt in the land. There's death in this pot. And they could not eat thereof. And I think that Elisha knew that it was going to be that response. I don't think Elisha's like, wait, what? I think he knew. I think that this was a setup. I think that he was in cooperation with the leading of God's Spirit here to illustrate what he was seeking to teach these prophets. He says to them in verse 41, here's what we have to do then. He says, bring meal, which if you look at the offerings in the Old Testament, meal was a sweet savor offering. Meal is a type of Jesus. Meal is a type of the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, right? That's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. That's what his word is. It's our daily bread. He says, bring meal and cast it into the pot. And he says, pour it out for the people that they might eat. And there was no harm in the pot. I want you to notice here that what he does is not takes anything away. He doesn't take or subtract from the pot, but he simply adds to the pot, right? He simply adds to that which was gathered in from the field, which speaks of the world. He simply adds to what the devil's hand would be represented by that which was shredded and poured into the pot. And it's through adding to it that he makes it pleasant and flavorful versus taking away from it. Now, there's just a surfacey miracle here. Like, there's something here that obviously is just, you know, practical for them in that day. Like, he showed them the hand of the Lord upon him and his power and ordination from the Lord in what he did and what he demonstrated to them. But there's something for you and I to learn from this. That you and I, so many times, man, as we're in the world and we're around the world and the devil is shredding things and deceiving the world and making it sneaky to the world. They don't even know what they're eating and partaking of because of it being shredded and not whole. And they're eating death, as it were. As that's happening so many times, man, our thought process is, you know, the way that we apply this to our lives, obviously, in my opinion, is that we don't have to go and we have to try to take things away from the world or people in our lives that are in the world and cause them to subtract what's in their lives, but rather we just give them the Word of God and we give them Jesus and let him have his place in their lives. It's as Jesus is introduced, it's as the Word of God is introduced, it's by adding, not taking away, that the blessing comes. Listen, please catch that word, because I think so many Christians, when we go fishing for people, when we go and try to, you know, win souls for Christ and we try to evangelize and share the gospel with people, I think so many times we're so nitpicky and we want to pull apart and we want to say, man, well, you're still engaged in these things and you're still a part of this activity. And Man, if you're going to come to Jesus, that's not very Christian-like. Where I think it's just this, just add the Word of God and just add Jesus in and let Him do what He needs to do in that person's life. He's what makes anyone sweet. He's what makes anyone palatable, if you would. He is what makes anyone good tasting, if you would. It's Jesus and His Word. It's not anything that we're going to do by taking things away from people's lives. And we want to do it so many times. We want to fix people. We think we can fix people. We want to remove, you know, little slivers out of people's eyes, man. And the way that we go about it, see, we're not the Holy Spirit, so we're rough sometimes. And we're abrupt sometimes. And we're not humble and meek, so people don't want to receive from us. And it's so much better if we would just bring to the world the Word of God and the second person of God, Jesus Christ. He's the cure. He's the answer. And I think that stands out here in this lesson. Just the Word of God and Him, you know, no doubt seeking to illustrate that to this school of prophets. You know, there's not going to be any cure by subtraction, but rather by addition. In other words, if you want to remove what's bad, then add that which is good. Right? If you want to remove what's bad, then do that which is good and add that which is good. You know, even politicians and, you know, speeches. I was watching Fox News tonight before I came, and even they were talking about, you know, evil prevails when good people do nothing. And that's the truth. When good people do nothing, when the church does nothing. So if we want to impact this world and we want to see this world turn its course and turn from death, keep giving the Word of God and keep giving Jesus, the Son of God, out. And that's how it's done. That's certainly what's going to be done here, of course. You know, so many churches are coming up with some crazy, catchy things to do to get people to come. But the answer is not trying to, you know, this pastor's wrong over here and this church is wrong over there. Instead of doing all that, just we'll give the meal offering. We'll give the Spirit. We'll give Jesus. We'll give His Word, and we'll let Him do His work in people's lives. Sweet savor offering. Put that into the pot. Put the meal into the pot. And now there's no more harm. Darkness has nothing in the presence of light. Amen? Lies have no, you know, ability in the presence of truth. And that's who Jesus is. We just give Jesus out. Now, verses 42 through 44, we'll skim through. I don't want to expound because they are redundant to what we're going to be camping out in Matthew's gospel on Sunday. The Lord does that a lot. He lines Wednesdays up with Sundays supernaturally. But it says this in verse 42, and there came a man from Baal, Shalisha. Before Jezebel was just Shalisha, but when she came into the land, she makes it Baal Shalisha. That's how evil her influence was. For those of you who like details, that's in verse 42. And it says that there came this man from this area, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, not like Italian loaves of bread, but like a little sandwich bun. I mean, like a little pita. That's what you have to picture it to be to appreciate the miracle. Because it's 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And this guy says, give it unto the people that they might eat. And his servitor, verse 43, Gehazi, he said, what should I set this before 100 men? What am I going to do with these little pitas for 100 men? How am I going to feed 100 men with, you know, 20 little pitas? This is ridiculous. And again, it reminds us of the gospel story on Sunday. He said, again, give the people, Elisha speaking, he tells his servant, give it to the people that they might eat. For thus saith the Lord, they are going to eat and there's going to be leftovers. That's how God provides. Just little quick words before we go to where God wants us in chapter 5 tonight. If you're here and you need God to show you His glory, you need Him to provide for you in some crazy supernatural way, He's able. And when He provides in abundance. When he provides, He provides in a way that there are leftovers. He provides in a way that astounds you. He doesn't need any, you know, real way that is obvious or clear to you as to how He's going to provide. He can just provide. God can do whatever it is that you need Him to do, and we need to believe that so that we can experience His glory. Elisha says, man, there's not going to be any problem here. The people are going to eat, and they're not only going to eat, but there's going to be leftovers. And that sounds ridiculous. 100 men, 20 pitas, some you know, corn on the cob, and there's going to be leftovers? That sounds absurd, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, in my house, it'd be absurd. Where me and my brothers grew up, and my mother, she would never get away with, even for just the three boys, 20 pitas, let alone 100. But you see, Elisha has insight to the power and the abilities of the Lord, and he's saying, man, you guys are going to see here, watch and see how God just makes it last, how He stretches it. If you're in the will of God and you're doing the work of God and you're obeying the call of God and you're experiencing the power of God, then the favor of God's going to be upon you. And things that don't make sense, they're going to happen in your life. Because when God is for you, then who can be against you? So he's going to make your paycheck. He's going to allow it to just be extended. You're going to get to the end of the week and you're going to think, I don't know how, this doesn't add up. How do I still have money left? And you know when I really started experiencing that was when I started tithing. Personally, I mean, just like the scriptures say, try me, the Lord says, and see if I don't open the window of heaven and pour out my blessings. And Sean and I, we don't talk about, can we afford to tithe this week? We just write our check. We don't even discuss it. And if I analyze it, there'll be the paralysis of analysis. I'm not going to do it. But if I just do it by faith, knowing that this is so minimal, what I'm giving to God compared to what he's given to me, this is nothing in the light of what he's given to me. What I've experienced is that I always have enough money. And I always have the ability to pay my bills. I've never, not once, not paid my bills. We always have the ability to keep up fixing the cars and do whatever that we need to do. God is so good in that way. You can't outgive the Lord. And whenever you're faithful to serve the Lord and do what the Lord's will is for your life, you experience his favor upon you in ways that you won't, I don't think, should you not. Because you handicap him, you handcuff him, you don't allow him to show you his glory the way that he wants you to. But these are men who have given their lives to the study of the Word of God, to the work of the ministry. And somebody comes and brings food, and it's scoffed at by Gehazi. He's mocking it here. What are we going to do with this? And Elisha says, I know the Lord. He is going to provide for us. And not just provide, everyone's going to be full. Everyone's going to be able to have seconds and thirds, and there's going to be leftovers, and the Lord's going to account for them. Nothing's going to go unnoticed. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. He multiplies our seeds sown, and he increases the works of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that we extend, that we do. That's what God does. He takes the little that we bring to him, and he blows it up. That's what God does. He breathes life on it. He fans the fire into flame. That's what God does. He does what only he can do when we do what only we can do. When we do our part, when we're faithful, in both scenarios here, when we go and we get the pot, and we go and we make the stew, or when we go and we take the bread that is provided for us, and we do our part, then he breathes life on whatever it is that he's asked of us, and he makes something out of it. That's what we should all be after. That divine moving of God's Spirit in our lives, where it's God, do here now what only you can do. Lord, I've done what I can do. Lord, I've done my part. Now, Lord, do only what you can do now in this scene, in this scenario, in this situation. And blow us away, Lord, by who you are and what your abilities are. It's powerful, but we'll just leave our comments till Sunday. Now, Naaman, verse 1, chapter 5. Naaman, if you're a note taker, and I think you should be, it helps you engage in the study. If you're here on a Wednesday, you're certainly not here to be entertained or have your ears tickled. You love the Word of God. That's got to be why you're here. Or it's your first time, you didn't know what we do, and you're never coming again. But if you're here tonight and you're going to come back or you've been coming, you should bring a pen or pencil. Some people are very, you know, I will never write in my Bible. That's okay. You don't have to. I write all over my Bible. It makes it personal for me. But you should at least have a notepad. You should come to church with a notepad. I don't think an iPad, because that can die, first of all, the battery, and second of all, other alerts and distractions come, but you should write things down. And they say that the more that you write things down, the more you retain in your memory. So when you write things down, I don't remember how much you retain. Had I written it down, I would remember. But I know you remember more when you write things down. I mark my Bible up. I have written in my Bible, Naaman means pleasant or pleasantness, and there's a reason for that. There's some great application that you can take and do with it. You can run with it later on. I don't know if I'm going to go there tonight. But his name means pleasant or pleasantness. And it says that he's the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Jesus talks about this guy in the Gospels. I hope that you can do that as we move through the Old Testament. I want you to be able to correlate things with the New Testament as we move through. Jesus is going to say, he's actually already said in Matthew's Gospel, we've already gone through it, he says, there's never been a leper who has been healed in Israel during the times of Elisha and Elijah, except for Naaman the Syrian. This is him. So it's just, I think that's neat. Maybe you can pretend that you think it's neat too, so that isn't that neat? So Naaman, he's the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, the Holy Spirit gives us commentary on his life. He was a great man. Again, as we learned of the great woman last week, the Shunammite woman, he is a great man. That speaks of his wealth. He's rich. That speaks of his morals. He's upright. He's a good guy. He was a great man with his master. He was honorable. And it says, because by him specifically, Josephus says it was his hand specifically that the Lord, Jehovah, had given deliverance of Israel unto Syria. We've already studied that. Remember, God will use other nations to judge other nations of their sins. And God used Syria to deal with Israel as a chastening rod to his people. And it was this man's hand, Josephus says, but the scriptures say, it was this man's hand that the Lord used to give deliverance of Israel unto Syria. So he's an incredible guy. He was also a mighty man of valor. Now, you've heard that phrase of like Gideon, of David, of some of David's mighty men, of some of the Jewish people in Scripture. But this is the first time, as far as I can recall, that this phrase has ever been ascribed to a Gentile. So he's a good man. He's a moral man. He's a mighty man of valor. Syrian history and tradition says he was Goliath-like in his stature. So he's a big guy. Goliath was 9 foot something, probably 9 foot 6 inches. They say that this man, Naaman, was about that tall. Bryce Harper, how many of you guys know who he is? Bryce Harper. That's okay, some of you put it up and pull it. It's not a trick question. It's just I just genuinely want to know if you know who he is. He posted a picture today on social media of his Uber driver, which is crazy. A professional baseball player uses an Uber. But anyways, he had an Uber driver that stood over 8 feet tall. He's supposedly the tallest man in the world right now. You should look it up later when you leave. And he's a big dude, Bryce Harper. Again, he's the outfielder for the Washington Nationals. And he's standing next to this Uber driver that's head and shoulders above him. And he's got his arm around him. And he says in the picture that he posts, look at this guy's hands. So I look at his hand. His hand just draped from the top of his shoulder, you know, down to his elbow practically. Hands were huge. And I was just thinking to myself, man, imagine if that's what this guy was like. It gives you sort of a visual. They say that he was like Goliath, this man Naaman. He's an honorable man. He's a rich man. He's a mighty man of war. But he was a leper. It's like saying, you know, you've got everything that this world can offer you. You've got the world by its tail, man. You're sitting on top of the world. You've got riches. You've got a wife. You've got children. You've got a home. You're prosperous in every which way. But you just got diagnosed with cancer. You're going to die in 2 months. If you're familiar with Scripture, that you know that leprosy is a fatal disease. You know that there is no cure for leprosy. You know that in the Scripture, leprosy is a type of sin. Leprosy is one of those diseases that starts out internally. You don't even know you have it. And then it begins to manifest itself on the surface, you know, in the beginning, slowly, but rather quickly and gradually, it begins to progress so that it's all-encompassing over your whole entire body, but begins by just little spots and speckles on you. At first, you don't know what it is. It's a sunspot or a blemish or some type of scar. And then it starts to take over, and it moves to the extremities, your fingers and your feet and places like that. And over time, it makes you numb, and limbs begin to fall off of your body, and your gums become loose, and teeth fall out one by one. They say that lepers would look like a lion's face, everything drooping and dragging, eyeballs would fall. It's a despicable disease, and there was no cure for it. And never in the Old Testament had anybody ever been healed of it besides Miriam, Moses' wife, as far as I can recall. And here's this man, Naaman, that the Holy Spirit brings on the scene. He's got everything going on, but there's one thing. Now, in Israel, if you had leprosy, you were outcast. You were put into a colony, a leper colony. You were not to be among your family and friends. You were ousted because of the disease and the severity of it and how contagious it was. But for the Syrians, it didn't seem to be that way. It seems like he maintained his position in his home, that he was still there. Perhaps they didn't have the same concerns or understanding of what the disease was about. But certainly in the Torah, it was, you know, it was looked at as something that was spiritual. When you went for a healing or a miracle upon your life to be healed from this disease, you didn't go to a doctor, you went to a priest. Leviticus 14, 15, you can read those chapters if you so like on this thing. And he's there in his home. He's this mighty man of valor, but he's been diagnosed with this terrible flesh-eating, flesh-ruining disease. And it says that the Syrians had gone out, verse 2, by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel. That's when they defeated them. But there's this little maid that waited on Naaman's wife. And as we move through this here, you're going to learn of this little girl, how incredible she was. We don't know her name, but she's certainly one of those unsung heroes in Scripture. We don't know much about her other than this. She was smart and she was beautiful. Because when anyone was taken captive, that was the ways of these ancient, people. They would not take somebody who was ugly, and they would not take somebody who was ignorant and keep them. They would kill them. So they go and they take this girl, this little Israeli girl, and they hold her captive, and no doubt they probably took her mom and her dad and brothers and sisters too and killed them. And they take this little girl and they keep this little girl, and obviously there was something about her that favor was found so much so that she becomes the servant of Naaman's wife. And this young girl said to her mistress in verse 3, she says, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover Naaman of his leprosy." Now listen to me, please. There's so much that I can say to you about this, and I'm not sure how much I'll be able to get out, but I'll do my best. We don't know a lot about this girl. We don't even know her name. We know she's smart. We know she's beautiful because they wouldn't have taken her otherwise. But I'll tell you a few other things that we know about her character just based on this verse. This is the guy who most likely murdered her family members. And yet she's concerned about his healing. We know she's forgiving, and we know that she's faith-filled. Because if she wasn't forgiving, she would say, "Good, I hope he dies. I hope that giant dies. I hope that disease ruins his life. I hope he suffers. I hope he's tortured. I hope he's tormented." There would be bitterness there. So she must have forgiven this man, obviously, because she cares about his well-being. She must have dealt with the hurt that most of us might have harbored in our hearts. She must have dealt with that already before the Lord. And she had faith in the Lord still. Because she says, "Man, would my master was with that prophet of God back at home, I know that he could heal him." Now, we don't even know if she ever met Elisha or had ever even seen Elisha, but I would assume that she had heard about Elisha and certainly the ministry of Elijah, his predecessor, back when she was growing up in her homeland. Had to have been the case. How else would she have said these things? Maybe she heard of the Jordan being parted. Maybe she had heard, I have to believe she definitely have heard, of the chariot, and the rapture, the taking up of Elijah, and all of these things in the works of Elisha, the raising of the widow's son, and these things that he had done. Because she says, "Man, if Naaman were with him, I know he can do something." And no one had ever been healed before that we know of. Incredible. She's forgiving and she's faithful. "I care about my master and I know that God can do this." Little girl, but a giant in the faith. An example to us tonight. We got to be forgiving, even when people don't ask us to forgive them. We've got to forgive people for our own good. We can't hold grudges. We can't harbor hard feelings. It's dangerous to us. It will choke us. It will be like a root of bitterness that will spring up, and it will choke us. It will destroy us. It will make us miserable and unusable by the Lord. And we've got to have faith in the Lord, even when our circumstances are terrible. She's in captivity, and she still trusts in God. She's still believing that even though I'm in this circumstance, in these situations, I know that God is able. And maybe she's a young lady. Maybe she's little in size, but she's in a giant faith. She's an incredible example to us tonight of what we are to be like as followers of Christ. People who are filled with faith and people that are quick to forgive and forgive often. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive somebody who offends me in the same day?" Yep, you all have been, you're saying it 70 times 7. 490 times a day, the same person that offends you. It's not a numerical thing, it's an attitude thing. As Christ has forgiven you, you've got to forgive others. This girl teaches us that tonight. She rises from the pages and teaches us that tonight. It's easy to preach, it's hard to do. I taught my children that this morning in our time together in the Word. I told them that vengeance is not ours, it's the Lord's. We can't retaliate against each other. We have to let the Lord deal with each other and others who come against us. But we should seek to love mercy more than judgment, because we are recipients of His mercies that are new every morning. And if you start to see yourself in that way, it will be hard for you to point your finger and say, God, judge him or her. Your arm will become weakened and your hand will go down. You won't be able to do it because of the forgiveness and grace that God has given to you. So she says to her mistress, oh, I wish that Naaman could go to the prophet that's in Samaria, man. He's powerful. He would recover him of his leprosy. And there's not even a recording of that ever happening before. Incredible. And one went in and told his Lord. Now, we don't know who the one is. The Billy Graham Foundation said, I read this like a few years back. So I it's something along these lines, that before a person, majority of times, is converted, there are seven contact experiences that person has with the gospel in some fashion before they actually give their heart to Jesus. So there's some type of occasion, you know, on the average of seven times that a person has with the gospel of Jesus Christ before they actually give their hearts to the Lord. We're anxious. I told you about Jesus. What don't you get? Get saved. That's what we think so many of times. And not that that's the case for everybody, but more times than not, like Paul said, some water, some give light. It's a process. So there's this little girl that's going to be involved in his healing. That we don't know her name. Then there's this one, verse 4 says, and we don't know who the one is. It's a second one now. There'll be four sources that are involved before Naaman actually gets cleansed. And sometimes that's the case in people's lives that are in our lives. We're just one of those sources. We're just one of those contacts. We're just one of those touches. Or we get the privilege of actually leading them to Jesus or being with them when they come to Jesus. But there was a lot of other people's labor and work that went before us that got them to that place. All I'm saying is we got to be patient. We got to go fish, and we got to use different bait, different poles, move sometimes from different areas that we're in that we're casting our pole into. We just got to be patient. So there's this other one now that comes in verse 4. We don't know who it is. And told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. So like she's the one who gets the word. She carries the word further, so something actually happens. So the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. Verse 5. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver. That's 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 pieces of gold. That's like upward to 200 pounds of gold. And 10 changes of raiment. Listen, most say it's about $1.2 million worth of value that he sent with. So just an abundance of treasure, right? I mean, he loves this guy. So he brought the letter to the king of Israel. This is Naaman, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that you might recover him of his leprosy. And it comes to pass, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he rent his clothes and he said, am I God? Do I kill? Do I make alive? This man to send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. Man, something's up. This must be a conspiracy, a setup. They must be trying to do war with us. Why would they send this leper to me to heal him? And it was so when Elisha, verse 8, the man of God, there it is again, that he heard of this. How did he hear of this? For me, he heard from the Holy Spirit of God. For me, this guy, it's not a coincidence. The author calls him, the Holy Spirit calls him the man of God. He's a man of God because he's constantly walking in the Spirit of God. Hey, you guys want to be men of God? You got to be a man of the Spirit of God. You want to be a man of God? You got to be a man. If you get nothing else, if you can't handle the history and the breaking and the stopping and the tying together of New Testament, Old Testament, take these 2 points home. You want to be a man of God? You want to be a woman of God? But I'm speaking to the men right now. I feel a strong urge to speak to the men. You want to be a man of God? Be a man of the Spirit of God and be a man of the Word of God. There's no secret potion. There's no quick way to success. You want to be a man of God, crucify your flesh, walk in the Spirit, and read the Word. That's it. So when the Spirit of God says you were acting like a jerk, own it, apologize, move on. When the Spirit of God says you were, you know what I mean? This is just the nitty-gritty of it all. When the Spirit of God says, go apologize, go make it right, go humble yourself, you do those things. You obey the Word of God that the Spirit of God brings into your life. If you want to be in tune, if you want to be privy to the ways of the Lord, if you think, man, I envy Elisha, I want to be like Elisha, he always knows what's going on, he's always abreast of the ways of the Lord, then walk in the Spirit of the Lord. All these other things that we're reading up tonight, I don't care if you catch them or you don't. Walk in the Spirit, read the Word. How does he hear about this? I don't know. Maybe he heard from somebody else. Either way, that's still the Spirit of God bringing it to his ear. Spirit of God's all over this man's life. When he hears of it, verse 8, that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let this man come to me, this leper come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Why? Because he wants to know that there's a God in Israel. That's what real prophets and pastors are all about. I don't care if you know my name of my church, or I don't care if my name is not broadcasted all over the United States of America and beyond. I just want you to know the name of the God that I serve. Elisha's a man of God. You're going to see that as we move through this year. I want him to know that there's somebody who speaks on behalf of the living Lord. So Naaman came with his horse and his chariot, verse 9, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha, which was more of a hut than a house. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Elisha sends a messenger, verse 10, unto him saying, here's what I want you to do, Naaman. Go, wash, be clean. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and you shall be clean. But Naaman, it says, here's our second but about his life. Verse 1 tells us how powerful he is, how strong he was, what a warrior he was, how wealthy he was, how he had it all going on, but he had leprosy. This verse says, he comes, he's looking for healing, he goes to the king, he goes to Elisha's house, but he gets told to go and do what he would never expected to be told to do. But Naaman was wroth, it says in verse 11, the King James, the word translates best as he was enraged. I mean, he's furious. He's prestigious. He's elite. He's got over $1 million on him. He came to be healed. He did not come to not even be greeted at the door by the prophet of God, but to be told by somebody else, hey, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be made whole. Now, if you've been to Israel and you've seen the Jordan, I've been there a few times. The first time I couldn't wait to see the Jordan, and when the tour guide told me it was the Jordan, I didn't even believe him. It looked worse than the Erie Canal. Then the second time that I went to Israel and we're driving by the Jordan when we were up by can't remember where we were. Where were we? What does it matter where we were? We were just driving in our bus and we were coming around the bend, and I knew from the last time where we were, and I knew it was going to happen, and a guy gets on the intercom on the bus to start telling everybody, there's the Jordan River, and I was already looking at it before he said it, and everybody is so disappointed when they see the Jordan River. It is so murky and muddy and dirty and small and insignificant looking, and you would appreciate it if you had seen it, that Naaman says, are you kidding me right now? This is Muhammad when he went to Syria and that region, the rivers that he's going to bring up in a minute and say, we have these rivers in our homeland, and you tell me to go dip myself in that little canal thing? Muhammad, when he came close to those rivers that he's going to mention in just a moment, He turned his head and walked away from it because how beautiful they were. And his belief was you could only experience heaven once, and he wanted to wait till he died to experience heaven. That's how glorious they were. So for him now to get told, you're going to go dip in that murky, muddy, insignificant little, you know, thing of a river. I mean, from me to the front row in width, I mean, really, really small and nothing like you would think. For me to go and dip in that and I'm going to be healed. Are you serious right now? He was enraged. Because he had an expectation. He had an expectation that this is how you should work, man of God, and this is how your God should work, and you're not meeting my expectation. And that enrages people when God doesn't meet their expectations. That really upsets us, doesn't it? When God doesn't show up in a way that we think he should show up and move in a way that we think he should move. See, God's doing more than just cleansing this leper. He's breaking him of his pride. Because before you could be healed of your leprosy, your sin, you've got to be humbled. If you're not humbled, you can't be healed. So God is chipping away at the pride of this man's heart. He tells him through a messenger of Elisha, not even Elisha, go wash and then you'll be clean. Naaman is angry. He went away and he said, the heck with this. I mean, that's what he's saying here. He walks away from this guy's house and he says, behold, I thought. I mean, see, that's the expectation there. I thought that he would surely come out to me and greet me. And I thought that he was going to stand and call on the name of the Lord in the name of Jesus. I mean, I thought he's going to come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place. And for real, he thought there was going to be like a healing service. He thought that Elisha was going to come down in some type of, you know, glorious robe and wave his hand in the air and do some type of really outward, exciting thing for his healing. That's what he thought should have happened. That's what he thought was going to happen. He said, I thought he was going to come out and call on the name of the Lord, middle of verse 11. So the Syrians knew about the Israeli deity, obviously. He said the name of the Lord, Jehovah, his God. And I thought he was going to strike his hand over the place and recover this leper. What is going on here? Are not Ebana, verse 12, and Pharpar, those are the rivers that Mohammed was astounded by, are not they of Damascus better than all these ugly, stupid, small, insignificant waters of Israel? What does it say of Jesus? There was no comeliness. This is the Savior. This is the source of salvation. There's all these other ways that are so much more beautiful and appealing to my mind, but this here, this one that has no attraction to it, this one that is murky and muddy with grace and blood, that's the one that I'm going to get my healing from? There's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's all these other ways, but this only is the way. There's so many other rivers that are more appealing to me, but this is the river, this is the way, this is the one. This is too simplistic. It's an insult to me. The notion of I'm going to go and rinse myself and I can't even see my feet at the bottom. And you want me to get in there? There's glorious, like, sand waters back home. Caribbean waters, man, where it's like blue, green, and I can see the white sand. And you want me to go into that water and rinse? How come there's only one way, Christian? There's so many other ways for so many other people, and you guys are that exclusive, you're that arrogant that you're going to say that there's just one way? The one that has no comeliness, the one that has no attraction, the one that didn't overcome the way that I thought he should have in his first coming, he's the way you're going to tell me? The one that was pierced in his side, in his hands, in his feet, the one who was mocked and scorned, that's the way? Instead of, thank God, there is a way. Amen. Instead of, thank God, there is a river. There's the mocking of the river. There's the mocking of Jesus. To the Jew, it's a stumbling stone. Jesus is a stumbling stone. The Jew is a type of the religious person. To the Greek, the intellect, right? The intelligentsia. I mean, that's the language. He's foolishness. That is so foolish that a Jewish carpenter's blood is going to wash me and cleanse me and make me as white as snow. That is so ridiculous that I'm not going to have any part in this besides obedience, and I'm going to be washed and cleansed of my sin. That's a stumbling block to the religious person. I want to contribute. I want to do something here. I want to bring my efforts. I want to bring my works. And you're telling me that all I'm going to do is obey your word and I'm going to be healed. So to the Jew, it's a stumbling stone. To the Greek, to the intellect, it's foolishness, but to those who are perishing and would eventually believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. I hope you see that. Jesus is written on every page. He is written in the volume of the book. Every page is Jesus. This river is Jesus. Oh, in this scene, this river is Jesus. Are not Ebana and Pharpar of Damascus there better than these murky, muddy, dirty waters of Israel? Are you kidding me? I'm not going to wash in them. How is that going to happen? I'm going to be clean. So again, he turns and he walks away in rage. And I feel like there is that in a person's conversion so many times. There's pride, and then there's this rage. There's this final kick against the goat. There's this final, this is insane, I'll never be one of you Christians. You drink that crazy Kool-Aid. There's just this outrage before they give their soul to Christ. You got somebody in your life right now that is mocking and scorning and ridiculing and angry at you almost when you talk to them about Jesus. It's very likely that they're so close. Be patient. So his servants come near. We're only going to verse 19, so don't be too antsy here. There's so much more rich golden nuggets I want you to grab a hold of in the next 8 to 10 minutes. So please, just stay with me for these closing minutes. We'll pick up in verse 20 next time. It takes us to a different scene. But let's close this scene here. This is powerful. I want you to see the riches of God's word. So his servants come near him. They come to Naaman, and they spake to him. His name means pleasant. He ain't pleasant right now. And they speak very carefully and kindly. They say, my father, which was an endearing term. It was a term of respect. If the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, like kneel down on glass and climb up Mount Horeb or something, you would do it, right? Because you're so desperate. If he had asked you to do it, wouldn't you do it? I mean, whatever it would be that he would ask you to do, to be healed, you're so desperate, man, you would do it, right? I mean, you would do it. You wouldn't fuss about it. He says, how much rather then, when he say it to thee, wash and be clean. I mean, it's pretty easy here, Naaman. We came all this way. All he's asking you to do is to dip yourself in that water right there. You might as well. What do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? You might as well do it. So they're really wise here in their counsel that they give. And he goes down in the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew is, he didn't just dip himself. That's dainty. He plunged himself. You know when you're like, your wife's telling you guys you should do something, and you're arguing, I'm not going to do that. And then finally, oh, fine, I'll just do it. And you do it like in a fit sort of thing. Yeah, you know. You're laughing, so you obviously know. And your wife's nudging you guys and giving you bruises with her pinches right now, so you know. That's this. There's a reluctancy in that. There's a pride and an arrogancy. But there is a, oh, fine, I'll just do it, you know, just this, you know, he goes in there real abruptly, real angrily. That's what he's doing here. And he goes into that water and he starts baptizing himself. And I'm reading this in my office today and I'm chuckling out loud because I'm thinking, what did it, it just, I picture Joe Pesci in Home Alone when he keeps getting hurt, you know, and he keeps fighting Macaulay Culkin there. I'm picturing him under his breath just, you know, so frustrated, but I'm also just picturing this giant of a man with limbs falling off. You know, he's got leprosy and he's in these murky waters, like canal here, right here in our backyard, and he's just throwing himself back. And I'm sure he's coming up after the first time he's coming up, and I'm sure he's looking at his servants like, I'm going to kill you. Maybe more like this, because he's missing things. I'm going to kill you. And the servant's probably thinking, if there's a God in Israel, please, like, because I, you know, he's going to kill me. But I think it's so amazing that God is so gracious that he puts up with our hissy fits. Who does this giant think he is? He's reaching the means to his healing, and he's throwing a fit over it. And you know, I read these things, and I think to myself, man, how patient and long-suffering God is with me. Not just with my conversion and my rededication, because both things happen in my life, but also just my daily attitude issues. And just the way God puts, he forbears me. And, you know, here's this guy dipping himself in the water, and the Lord could have just said, you know what, Elisha, go down there, tell him, forget it, I'm not healing him. He's got such a ridiculous attitude. haughty Syrian. Who does he think he is? He's not even a child of Jacob. He's not even in the lineage of promise and blessing. He's a heathen. And he's in the promised land, the land that Jesus Christ is going to die in one day. And he's dipping himself in the very waters that Christ would be baptized in by his cousin John. And he can say, this is no place. This is such a sacred place. This is no place for this Syrian, you know, captain of an army to be throwing his, get him out of here. I'm done with this guy. Can't he say that right there? It would have been told, if that's how I read you guys how the story ended, you would think that doesn't seem very religious, but I can understand where he was coming from. But he continues to dip 7 times as the word of the man of God was, just obedience to the word of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So it's kind of like he was born again after he obeyed the word of God's prescription for his healing. Kind of. His flesh becomes like a little child. I don't know if big, tough soldiers, 8 feet tall, 9 feet tall, want nice, pink, smooth skin. But God gave it to him. Through his obedience, he didn't contribute anything. Remember when Abraham brought his son in Genesis 22 to sacrifice him on the mountain of the Lord, Mount Moriah? And he brought the 2 servants with them, 3 days' journey. Oh my, there's so much. And he brings them there to the foot of the hill, if you would, at least to the peak where they were headed. And he tells the servants, you stay there. Me and the son have business to do. There's no contributing to our salvation. There's no God, I bring this to the table. We bring nothing to the table. We just obey, believe, and receive. He goes to the water reluctantly, angrily, in a fit of rage. He baptizes himself. The 7th time he comes up, and his skin is pink and smooth like a baby. And his flesh is restored. He's cleansed and he's converted. And it says that he returned to the man of God, verse 15. Yeah, that's like 25 miles. He's got to go back now to Elisha. And all of his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, behold, now I know. It's how the language is changing. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now he's his servant. You see that? There's a brokenness. There's a contrite spirit. That's a very obvious sign of somebody when they're converted. There's a broken spirit. There's a humility to them. But he said, Elisha, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing from him. But Naaman kept urging him to take it. But listen, Elisha refused. Why? Because the grace of God is free. Because the provision for cleansing and healing of leprosy or sin is free. There is no price tag that you can place on that other than the blood of Jesus Christ. It costs him everything, but it costs you nothing. It's not cheap grace, but it's free grace on our end. We receive and believe. We can't earn it. And it bothers a lot of people. And some of you here tonight are in this, you know, spiritual tizzy right now because you've been walking with God and you've blown it a little bit, or you're blowing it right now, and you're thinking, I've got to do something to earn his favor again. And then you're going to get reminded right now, at this point in the study, at the close, nothing you can do. All you can do is just say, Jesus, wash me in your blood, cleanse me in your blood, fill me with your spirit, and he renews you right away. And it bothers some of us because we think, I've got to do something for this. And Elisha, used by the Lord to say this, there's nothing that you can pay. He won't receive any money. Incredible. Because this all here is supposed to be an evidence, a picture to Naaman that the God of Israel is not like the soothsayers of Syria and the false prophets of Syria who were in it for the money and who were in it for the prestige and were in it for the wealth. This man here is in it for the healing and restoration that comes from the Lord Jesus. So it closes this way, that Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, if you're not going to, listen, Elisha, if you're not going to let me give you anything, I ask you, well, then can I have something? Can I be given Two mules, burden of earth. I mean, that's, I want two dirt loads from this place. I want two wheelbarrows full of dirt from this place. Dirt in Scripture, in the New Testament specifically, speaks, the earth speaks of the heart. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings or sacrifice unto other gods. I'm only going to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. I want to take two wheelbarrows of this dirt, man. I want to bring it home and I want to put it in my landscape. And I want to have just a part of Israel back at home with me where I am in Syria as a reminder, as a source to commemorate and celebrate what you were used to do for me here at the Jordan. I want to have this tangible thing here that I can, you know, use to look at to just reinforce what I've received here so graciously. And as I do that, he says, in this thing, will the Lord also pardon thy servant? He's asking him for a second favor. So that when my master back in Syria goes to the house of Rimmon, which is an idol in Syria, when my master goes to worship the false god there, and he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon because of respect and just that's my duty as the king's, you know, commander. When I bow myself down, end of verse 18, in the house of Rimmon, can you also allow it that the Lord would pardon your servant of this thing? You see what he's doing? I need two loads of dirt to commemorate and celebrate, and I also need pardon for what I'm going to have to do, because I know part of my office is I'm going to have to go into the house of idolatrous worship, and part of my job is that my boss, he's going to go in to do his thing, and I'm going to have to, out of ritual and respect, I'm going to have to bow. Can you make sure God understands it's just a work thing? A new baby in Christ. This is sweet. They don't have convictions that you have. They don't have, you ever meet a new Christian, they got a cross around their neck and they think it protects them. They hang something on their rearview mirror because of some, you know, religion they were a part of for so long and they were taught this, or they have a little statue on their dashboard, or they have little things, relics, things. They have things they're superstitious about and they hold on to them. Now watch how Elisha deals with a new believer in Christ. Watch how he responds to this. This is our last point that we'll pull from this text tonight and we'll close. He asks him, can you make sure God understands I'm just doing my job, right? How do you answer that? Like Elisha does. He said to him, go in peace. Just go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. I thought you were going to do this for me. I know now that what you did for me is evidence that he's a living God. I leave in peace. That's the process. I think this. I don't think this. I'm not sure of this. Oh, wow. Now I know this. I finally have the peace I've been longing for. I was a man of wealth. I was a man of position. I was a man of authority. I was a man of war. I was all these things, but I was lacking the healing that I needed of leprosy. Now I know where my healing comes from, and because I know, I have peace. That's there too. You could take it. You can go with it. But I like this. He don't tell him yes, and he don't tell him no of his second request. Hey, Elisha, could I take dirt? That's sure. Take your dirt. Can you make sure that God knows that when I bow down to Rimmon, that fake God back home? Can you make sure? I don't worship any. From now on, he's my God, but can you make sure he knows it's just a work thing? If Elisha said yes, he would have compromised. And he would have given him something that, what authority does he have to stand on to say, yeah, sure, God's cool with that. But if he said no and he tried to correct him, he would have turned him off for sure. He would have stumbled the new baby in Christ. He says, go in peace. Trusting that as the good is poured into the pot, instead of trying to take away from the pot, like we started in our study tonight, trusting that as the Word of God goes in and the Spirit of God goes in and Jesus has his way, he'll start taking things out that need to go by adding things that need to be, you understand? He understood in that moment, and this is Elisha, so if he understood it, we got to leave with this tonight. I excuse you guys of having to leave with all the other stuff. You got to leave with this tonight. We've got to understand that if Elisha felt like, I am incapable, I am unable to tell people how to live the Christian life and what needs to go and what needs to stay. So I'm going to just do this. I'm going to commission them to go in peace. Who's peace? Who is he? It's a person, Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. We just commission people to the care of Jesus. Just let Jesus have his way in people's life. If they're really converted and they're really saved, Jesus is going to really show them what needs to go and what can't stay. We don't have to correct everything. We don't have to adjust everything. We don't have to subtract everything. We just got to add Jesus and the Word to the mix and then commission them in peace. Amen? So we bookmark it right there. I know you guys are eager for more Old Testament study, but that's it. We pause right there for tonight. We'll pick up again next time that we gather together. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and sing a last song of worship. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, God. We thank you, God, for how you work and how you move, Lord. We thank you that you go after us, Lord. We're all, I think for the most part, I should say, Gentiles. For the most part. We're like this Syrian commander, Lord. We had no claim. We had no stake, as it were, in deserving or being a part of this plan of salvation. But like this man, Naaman, and like Abraham of the Chaldeans, land of Ur, Lord, you went after us and you saw us and you used little maids and you used people that come to our remembrance right now as we're just finishing this study. Lord, you've used so many sign pointers along the way to bring us where we are tonight. But it was all you from the beginning, and it will be all you all the way to the end. You are the author of our salvation, and you're the finisher, God. All of this has been your instigation, your initiating, your drawing, Lord. We did not wake up one day and seek you, Lord, but you sought us and you put that desire in our heart. We're responders to your love, Lord, and how you've cleansed us of our leprosy, how you've healed us of our sin, how you're healing us even now, and how you're delivering us and you're restoring us, and Lord, how you continue to make us new creatures, new creations. How you remind us tonight, God, that old things have passed away, all things have become new. As we close the day, Lord, how you encourage us, how you whisper in our ears even now, Lord, that your mercies will be new and they'll be waiting for us tomorrow morning. That your faithfulness is great and it's unchanging, it's unwavering. And even when we're faithless, God, you're faithful. You are such a wonderful, loving God. And we just, all we can give you back, Lord, because I do feel like Naaman so many times. I want to pay you back. I want to do something in return for all you've done for me. And Lord, I think the only real thing that we can give back to you that would bless you right now is a song of praise. So as we rise to our feet and we sing these songs, may the walls shake. May heaven look down and smile. Church, let's rise to our feet and just give him that adoration that he's deserving of. Such a wonderful, gracious Savior. Amen. Let's sing to him with all that we have. Let's just raise our voices to him and tell him how beautiful he is. Sing to him.